As we continue working our way through 1 Peter, we're in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We encourage you to follow along in your Bibles or the Pew Bibles. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Peter, earlier in chapter 1, wrote very similar words. He said, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action." So it's just like arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Why does Peter repeat this same type of thought just a little bit later? And the answer to that is he's applying this truth, this insight, in a new way. It's in the context of suffering for Christ. And he's wanting us then to see the power of what this is, to have this right type of thinking when it comes to suffering. The first thing for us to examine today is that the battle that is taking place is between our human passions and the will of God. And that's seen here in verse 2, where he says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So prior to committing ourselves to Christ, there is this living for ourselves, our human passions. It doesn't necessarily mean evil. It doesn't mean bad. It just means we're living for our passions instead of seeking the things of God. Or maybe we're seeking after God, but just off target. So part of this is what I want versus what God wants, what God's will is. And the I want is part of the nature of sin. Instead of looking at what God has in store for us and believing that God is good and that God has the power to deliver his goodness to us, we just simply say, I want. And, you know, we see that in small children. And when we're honest, we also see it in ourselves, don't we? That we see things we want, and we don't necessarily need it, but we just want it, and I want. And so we acknowledge that, and it's the battle taking place in our soul between these human desires, these passions, and then God's will. So part of this, then, can be the battle between what is evil or bad, or maybe even something that's good, but isn't really the best. It isn't the best in terms of, over here is the best. It's what God has in store for us. God who created the universe and knows what is best. And so this battle is between everything else, even the good things, and then what God says is good. That's part of what was taking place in the passage that David read earlier from Luke 14. When Jesus gives this incredible discourse, and we're just kind of awakened by his language, which is what he's trying to do. He's trying to shock us when he says that if anyone comes to me, that is to value Jesus enough to follow him, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers, and yes, even hate his own life. What he's saying is that you acknowledge that those passions that are everything else other than treasuring Christ above all else, that all those things are not good. So he says you have to hate them, but it doesn't really mean that we're going to hate our mother and father and wife and children. In fact, when we treasure Christ, when we love God, we're able to love everybody else better. The language Jesus used was to shock the listeners, which includes us, to say what's going on here. And it's a value system. And then he says, to be my disciple, you have to count the cost. Look at what's going on. And when it comes to suffering, it's important for us to understand that. So we want to then engage what is the best. And we have this cravings of the flesh then against what are the yearnings of the Spirit. Now, this is not saying that the flesh is bad and the Spirit is good. There are philosophies that embrace that. Christianity does not. It embraces this view that God created the material world and it was good. In Genesis, he says it was good. Now, we've messed it up through sin. There's no doubt about that. But it is good. And God will fully redeem it in the end. For he is going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth. And all will be good. But right now, we have to acknowledge that there is a craving for the flesh. And it is at odds with the yearnings that we have for the Spirit. And these yearnings are something that God put within us. It's part of us being created in the image of God. There is, in essence, a craving or a hunger spiritually that can only be satisfied by God. We try to fill it up with a lot of other things, sometimes just with spirituality in general. And some people are satisfied with things that God says, don't be satisfied with that. It's not good enough. God says, I have better things for you. And the better things he has for us is to enjoy the fullness of his love and joy. So the battle is then this cravings of the flesh versus the yearnings of our spirit. And then we see that this also brings us into the desire for immediate gratification versus delayed gratification. We want our pleasures now. That's always been the case. It's our human nature. We see it more and more now, don't we, in our culture? I mean, for most of us here, except for maybe some kids around, but there weren't fast food places when we were growing up, right? If you were going to, first of all, you didn't go out to restaurants very often. But if you did, it was kind of a family event, probably, and you sat down and you enjoyed your meal. And it was something special. Nowadays, people want fast food, and they want to be in and out fast. And, you know, the lines, they don't want them very long. And we see that in our shopping, we can do it online now. And Amazon.com, boy, they have mastered this, and they promise for a lot of their things, two-day shipping, and now they're moving into a lot of things in some cities, same-day shipping. Why? Because we can't wait. And people are willing to pay more, aren't they? The state's got it figured out. We don't want to wait in lines and in the freeway. We don't want to be in traffic and congestion. So for a certain price, you can move over into those special lanes, and you're paying so much for every little length of highway. It might be a mile or 2 miles, and that amount changes during the day, depending upon congestion. We're willing to pay because we want it now. We want to be home now, or we want to be at our place now. That's just the nature of who we are. And God is saying, there's a lot of things you just have to wait for. Delayed gratification is actually better. The anticipation of it is part of the joy. And the payoff much later is greater. Last year, Kyle led the Dave Ramsey Financial Peace Seminar here, and he kind of got me hooked on to listening to Dave Ramsey when I'm commuting in the evening. And, you know, just the thing that just keeps coming back with that is speaking to our culture that, for the most part, doesn't deal well with its finances. Someone doesn't have to be in debt in order to benefit from good financial advice. It might be just to move forward so that you can be better givers as well. And so the whole thing about his message is, first of all, we have to view finances through a godly perspective, but delayed gratification is part of it. And save, and to realize that you might have to eat, he says to people, you might have to eat beans for a year, but then you're going to have this big payoff later. Delayed gratification. And one of the things in his radio show is he always has people who've made it, gotten out of debt, and have made their steps towards this financial peace. And he has them on and talk about their situation, and then they rejoice in that. But in all of it, everybody who comes in there says, it was worth it. We had to sacrifice. We had friends that were going out to eat, or friends that were going out to the theater or to movies, and we stayed at home. We ate beans, and we watched TV, or we went out for a walk, or went out and did the garden. You know, just all these things. Delayed gratification, and it paid off. Whether it be in finances, or whether it be in everything in God's creation. Delayed gratification is part of God's design. And the payoff later is a greater joy, but even the anticipation of it is something wonderful. The interesting thing today about marketing and commercials is they know exactly what to target in us, don't they? They target the I want. I just want. I just want. And they target the immediate gratification. You deserve this. You deserve it today, right now. Watching a commercial yesterday on TV, here's one of their marketing strategies. I got this, and it's only $10 a month. They don't tell you for how many months. They don't tell you you're paying probably half again as much for this product in the end. But you get it now, and it's only $10 a month. Delayed gratification to help us win the battle over human passions. Every battle has its end game. Every battle comes to an end, and we want to plan for what that end game is. And in verses 5 and 6, Peter says we're all going to have to give account to the judge of the living and the dead. Everyone. Everyone will. And so we want to embrace that truth and think about the end game. How do we get there? What do we want to see happen? Do we want life that is going to be eternal and great? Or do we want an eternal damnation that is horrible? And when we think about those things, it moves us in one direction or another. So Peter is reminding us, we all give account to the judge of the living and the dead. In verse 6, it's talking about the life. We might live in the Spirit the way that God does. Christ offers us life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what we proclaim. It's what we live out. It is our greatest hope, which is sure. It will bring us ultimate joy. So the gospel is proclaimed. And Peter is saying, hold on to that. Hold on to it. There's others Those who are dead in Christ, they embrace the gospel, and now they have life in God. And so our battle has an end game. We want to choose wisely. The context of this is suffering for Christ, which means when we live out our Christian values, our life each day, as it rubs up against our culture, not that we're trying to do it, we're not trying to do an in-your-face in any way, shape, or form, but as it rubs up against our culture, there will be some who are uncomfortable. And in their discomfort, there will be some, it might be a small percentage, that will snub us or attack us. And as that happens, our response is important. The first thing that we want to do in this, in suffering, and as we acknowledge that it is part of what it means to move on that path towards victory, is to count the cost. So we go back to that Luke 14 passage David read, and we count the cost. Is the suffering worth it? In the end, we say, yes, it's worth it. Because this short period of time on earth and the small amount of suffering comparatively to an eternity in hell, this short momentary suffering is nothing. And we say, we'll do that for this greater joy. So we count the cost and we treasure Christ. We see He is above all else. And then we choose. Now, to choose, we come back to the words that Peter wrote in the first chapter here, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, and set your hope fully on the grace of God. And here in chapter 4, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What thinking? The thinking that Christ had that led Him to the cross. So we're going to choose. We're thinking these things. Our mind is set on those things. So we're choosing to yield to suffering because we see that there is a greater good out there. And we're embracing the same motivation that Christ had. So arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ. What motivation did Christ have? What led Him to take on human flesh, to come and to, while He was in 3 years in ministry, to enjoy some benefits and to have people listen to Him, but also to have people reject Him, and then to go through horrible suffering to the point of death and to experience the punishment of our sins? What would cause Jesus to do that? And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 gives us that answer. He says, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before Him, the joy set before Him was this, to redeem people, to redeem us. It was His great joy to bring grace, undeserved love, to us sinners. And then the great joy of knowing that He would be restored to that place of honor, to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. So the motivation of Christ was joy. He had this divine perspective of what was going to happen, the greater joy that was set before Him, and the delayed payoff that He knew was greater. So these things we have in our minds as we make choices to embrace the things of Christ in the midst of suffering. And then we allow that suffering to change us, to refine our faith, and to continue to be at work. In verse 1 of chapter 4, that arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Does that mean that when we have suffered for the sake of Christ, we just go through some suffering, that we are now perfect, we no longer sin? No. The context of the whole letter points to the fact that we're still bound by our human desires. But what it's saying is this, that when we are in the midst of suffering, we have to count the cost. We're making a choice, an informed decision, saying Christ is worth far more. And as we do that, and we're clarifying our values, and we're then trusting in God's grace, trusting in His power to help us endure that suffering. And that is changing us. And as it changes us, it takes the power of sin and kind of cuts its head off, just makes it not as strong. It's still there wiggling around, but its power has diminished. Suffering has a way of refining our faith. I remember when I was in junior high, and our Sunday school class, one of the teachers brought a letter from a young woman. I think she was probably a teenage girl, but older teen, from Russia, who was a Christian. And I can only paraphrase the letter. It just left an impression on me. But she said, you know, in so many ways we envy the... This is back, you gotta remember, this is back in the late 1960s. So communist Russia that was not allowing the church to really grow. Christians were mostly an underground movement, except a little bit for kind of the church that the state recognized. But for the explosion of the gospel taking place, it was in homes, it's underground movement. And the communist government did not like that, and they were often punished. So we have that time, and here in America, we have great freedom. So she says, you know, in America, we hear about the great freedoms you have, and in many ways, we envy that. But then when I hear about the churches in America and that the commitment of people's faith and not following through on that, says, I'm glad that I live here in Russia, where we have to really think about what is valuable, what is the cost of serving Christ, so that when we gather for worship, we know that at any moment that the government can break down the doors and take us off to jail. And we know that our faith has been refined, it is genuine. And that's what suffering does. For the sake of Christ, I'm not talking about the normal suffering we go through with the physical pains and the illnesses. I'm not talking about the loss of loved ones. Those are universal sufferings. I'm talking about the suffering for the sake of Christ when we seek to live out our lives, our faith each day, and our values. And when we do that, it is our faith is refined. And that is what Peter is talking about here. It's so important for us to embrace that concept and to arm ourselves with Christ's way of thinking in the midst of suffering. And I've mentioned this before, we suffer so little for our faith here now, but the times are changing. And the time for us to arm ourselves is now, so that we're not surprised when it comes. We're not surprised when it happens. Let's pray. Lord, we again thank you for your word and the warnings that we have of the things that we can encounter, the things that will challenge our faith, whether it just be our own passions or whether it be those around us that find our message not to their liking and the hostilities come to us. Lord, we pray that you would give us at all times your grace to sustain us, to give us that strength in the midst of any type of persecution, but also the grace then to give grace back. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.